We are in 1 Kings chapter 17. So I'm going to read down through verse 7, and then Maggie's going to be presenting the first part on that. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land.
So our lesson tonight with the first part, verses 1 through 7, we're going to be looking at a brook and ravens. The question we're going to start off with tonight for you to think about is, do you want the ear of heaven? Do you want the ear of heaven? James in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." As I was reading this and thinking on this week, I always thought about Elijah praying and saying, "God, don't let it rain. God, don't let it rain. God, don't let it rain." And maybe praying every day. But when I read James with new eyes this time, I looked at it and it says that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And then he says he prayed again and the heavens gave rain. And I remember when Elijah prayed for the rain, if you remember, it was like he was in travail. He was praying and earnestly, I don't know how to say it, except he was just petitioning God with all of himself, like a woman in birth pangs giving birth. And he would pray, and he would send his servant to look, and he said, "No, there's nothing there." So he would pray again, and he would send his servant, you know, and when he saw the little cloud, then he knew. And so I believe when it says that when he prayed earnestly for it not to rain, I believe that Elijah was in the same position, the same manner, the same type of prayer, where he was praying. He was travailing before the Lord. So as we go through this study on Elijah's life and his walk, his faith, his trials, and his exit, this is what I want you to remember. James said that he had a nature like you and like me. He had a choice to obey and follow God as we have a choice. Amen?
Amen.
Elijah was a Jew also. We know that. We know that he loved the promised land. The Jews loved the promised land. And they loved their brothers. They loved one another. They loved the Jewish family as a whole. And so tonight, as we're here, we're looking at this that happened thousands of years ago. How does this apply to us? We're Christians, right? And so we are to love the brethren, to love the church. That's our promised land here, is what I would like to say, the church. And then those who are part of the church, we call our brothers and sisters, right? But this is what, with Elijah and the place that God wants to bring us, we're supposed to love his people and love his church, but he loved God more. Elijah loved God more, and do we? These are questions that I'm just going to put out there for you. You can think about them and think about this even the rest of the week. James tells us that he prayed that it would not rain. With that prayer, you have suffering, right? Parched land, and there's going to be a famine. He had to know what was coming. But Elijah had to rise above his natural inclination to regard fleshly sentiment. Elijah had to put the glory of God before everything else. We don't think that way today. Not in the times that we live in, not even in the church world. We don't think about the glory of God being so awesome, so great, that should be first in our lives, do we? We tend to think about ourselves, we think about our families, we think about our needs being met. The glory of God, is that the first thing that we think about? But Elijah He had to put the glory of God before everything else. That was his thought. Before his own natural feelings with this prayer. Because how many sitting here tonight would say, I'm going to pray that there will be a drought for 3.5 years on this land. This entire United States, that there would be a drought. There'd be no rain. We would begin to think of all of those who would suffer. And we would especially think of our family that was suffering, right? And so everything within us would say no. But that's not what's happening here. Before his own natural feelings, he had to put all those things aside. What is the condition of Israel at this point in history? We talked about that last week, did we not? Remember where they were? There was no worship of God in Israel. Because, in fact, God was defied by the king and his queen. Open your spiritual eyes to the time we are living in and our president and our leaders. What place does God Almighty hold in our leaders' hearts? Elijah's love for God and what belonged to God. What belonged to God? The people belonged to God. And God's glory is what was the key to his prayer. What motivates our prayers? When I can tell you most of the time, my prayers are motivated by what I need, what my family needs, what is best for the people in the church. They want you, you know, your church family, they want you to pray. What is best when we don't know but suffering might be best? I'm not praying suffering for any of you. But what I'm saying is, what does motivate us? What motivates our prayers? Are we stirred to pray for the glory of God? Are we stirred to pray for the name of God? And are we stirred to pray that God's people will return to Him? Do you know that when God's church puts Him first, that is the glory of God? That brings glory to God when His people are honoring Him. But when they want to kick Him out and when they deny Him, He's not honored. He's dishonored. Elijah was a servant. That's what we have to remember in this. We look at him as a prophet, but he considered himself a servant of God. And the horrendous indignities against his master are what brought him to this place. And what place was that? The place was on his knees. Elijah prayed it would not rain for 3.5 years. God never refuses to act when faith addresses him on the grounds of his own glory. Elijah had been a lifetime in a harsh environment. We talked about that last week, where he had lived and what the area was like. It was a rough and rugged, and it was a dry climate and very, very hot. The temperatures there could get up into 120. Not that we would know what that felt like. And as a prophet, he wore animal skins and a leather belt. I think that this is important in the fact that he wore a leather belt, because when Elijah does his running, he would tuck his tunic into his belt so that nothing could stop him from running. I was thinking about that this week, and if you remember Eric Little, he ran in the Olympics back in the early part of the 20th century. And he said that, remember, he was a missionary, and he said that when he ran, he said he was fast, and when he ran, he felt the pleasure of God. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, it says that it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. In other words, the prophets that Zechariah is talking about, they're going to be wearing luxurious clothes. They're not even going to put on the camel's hair that identifies the prophet. They would wear, and I know you've probably heard this before, but they would not wear it with the hair outside, but inside, so that it was constantly a rub against their body. But these that Zechariah is talking about, they would not even do that to deceive the people. They would deceive them clothed luxuriously with soft garments. You can write this down and you can go back and look at it. 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. And it also talks about the clothing of the prophet. Elijah did not even comfort his own body. And do you know someone in the New Testament who dressed like Elijah?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist did. God had been preparing his servant for a meeting with this king. It's interesting, you know, we may feel a call from God, we have a word from God, but God prepares his servants before he sends them out. Elijah knew how to pray, and so he was also familiar with suffering for what was about to come and the life that he lived. He was prepared for suffering. God had brought him up in that. He now goes out to face the enemy to speak for God. This comes from an encounter with a supernatural God who has given Elijah the servant strength to face the evil. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31, it says that he gives power to the weak. How many of us can say that we're weak?
Amen.
And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen, it all boils down to waiting on the Lord. Not moving and running out ahead of the Lord, but waiting on the Lord. When we are weak, he gives us his strength. And that's what we need. That's what we need. And you know what? I'm going to confess to you that when I was 30 years old, I did not know that. When I was 40 years old, I did not know that. I felt like I could do it. I had the strength to do it. I had the strength within my body to do it. I had the strength within my will. I had the strength within my emotions. I had the call. I had the determination that I could do it. Now that I'm 59 years old, I know that I cannot do anything outside of the Lord. I ask the Lord to forgive me because I don't want to stand there that day and see all of those things burn up. All that wood, hay, and stubble that I have done in my own natural strength. But waiting on the Lord, God will renew us. In 1 Kings 17:1, we see that this is, you know, we talked on this verse last week, but the thing that I wanted to emphasize tonight was that when Elijah did that, he chose a side. Publicly that day, he proclaimed it to the head. It's one thing that we're in this Bible study, and I think that we probably all are like-minded. But it was different for him that day. He proclaimed it to the head. Thus it was to everyone. When he stood before King Ahab, Ahab is representative of all the people of Israel. And what he said to Ahab applied to everyone. And so that is as it is today with our president. When our president speaks, he speaks on behalf of us as a nation. You may not think that when he goes to another country, when he bowed down to them and he apologized to them as a nation, he was representing you and he did the same thing for you. When he stood before the world and he said that we are no longer a Christian nation, he was speaking for you and for me. Even though in our hearts we know that that's not true, but that's what he is. He's a representative. And I can tell you, I remember 25 years ago, it's been longer than that, when we were part of a denomination. And because of that denomination, they were going into apostasy. And they were supportive of things that God is not supportive of. That we led the church where we were at that time. We led them out of that denomination. We said, we cannot support them because once they speak, they are speaking for us and people will identify us with them. And we cannot stand with apostates, right?
Right.
And so when Elijah spoke to Ahab, he was speaking to all of Israel at that time. In verse 2, we see that the God speaks to him again. Now, he had already spoken to Elijah. I don't think that this was just Elijah deciding that that was what was going to happen. We're going to see where he gets this from. In verse 2, God had already spoken to Elijah. Elijah had gone. He had delivered the message. And so he had been obedient, right? Now that the servant was obedient, the Lord speaks with further direction. God gives you direction until you're obedient and you follow through in that. God's not going to give you any other direction. So if you say, I can't hear God, you need to step back and say, have I been obedient to the calling that you called me to? And that calling could be for a year, 10 years, or until you go home. And so he may not say, go anywhere else, do anything else. God does not give fresh revelation until there has been obedience with the revelation already received. God leads step by step, and we are to walk by faith. How many of us would like to see the whole picture? It's hard to look at it when you look at a blank canvas. I think about this with Mark, and he starts out with a blank canvas. And if he puts one stroke on there and I walk out, I'm like, what is it? Well, I don't even see anything. He, though, knows the end. But for me, I walk out, I see one stroke, and I'm like, I don't see this. And he says, but it's going to be. And I'm like, okay, yeah, right. And so I just leave. But that's the way God does with us. He gives us just a little bit, and so we can take one step at a time. Because we are to walk by faith, right? Mm-hmm. By faith. And we know that the Bible says that it's only faith that pleases God, right? And faith is opposed to both sight and independence. He gives us enough light for one step at a time so we may continue to depend upon Him. Natural reasoning would say, you have been bold and have right now the attention of all the people, Elijah. Now is the time to take the message to the people. In every corner of Israel, you should run with this message. You should preach this message. Yet this was the very thing that God did not want him to do. He had already spoken to Ahab, the head of the nation. Remember, Adam is what? He's the head of the race. He is the head of mankind. Because he sinned, we all are born with a sinful nature. He was the head. But we have a new head now, right?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
This is what God says to him when he delivers such a powerful message. He didn't tell Elijah to go write some books, go make some tapes. He didn't say, go see if you can stand on in the center of town. He told him, he says, get away and hide. No public ministry for you at this time, Elijah. Seclusion is what I have for you. I'm with you and I'm working on you. You still need some sanding, cutting, and polishing. You need me. Just me. Not others to speak to you at this time. I'm going to now hide you and care for you. Now, when I say this, I don't think there's anyone in this room who has delivered a message like Elijah, right? So if you take what I just said here and you think, oh, well, I need to get away from everybody in the church and I need to hide away. I don't need anyone speaking into my life. Well, until you do what Elijah said, don't come tell me that. Okay? God's mind or will is made known in His Word. And be sure He never wills anything that is contrary to His Word. So when people come to you and they say, oh, you know, we just heard there's just been another minister left his wife because God told him to. He had an affair with this woman and he left his wife, divorced his wife, and married this other woman because God told him to. Well, God was sending a drought, but the greatest judgment for the people is God's withdrawal of those whom he appoints to minister. And we don't stop to think about that. The removal of the ministers of his truth is a sure sign of God's displeasure, a token that he is dealing in judgment with a people who have provoked him to anger. That's what you get with Joel Osteen. That's what you get with Rick Warren. That's what they're getting with Andy Stanley. When people refuse, when they will deny the word of God, God will then. He will remove those who are bringing truth, and he will give them what they want to hear. The drought was a divine scourge, yes. They were going to have actual physical repercussions from it. Now the word where it says in verse 2, and hide, that the Hebrew word for hide here is not to hide and like you go and play hide and seek, but it is a word to be absent. It means I'm going to take you, you're going to be absent. Not to hide as Rahab hid the spies. Remember when she hid the spies on the roof? But it was just not to be present. There is no more solemn proof that God is absent from a people or a nation than for him to deprive them of his ministers. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, This is a part of the Song of Moses. He says, now I want you to listen to this and think about what it was that Elijah had proclaimed to King Ahab. Moses said, he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And so remember, what did he say when he told Ahab? He said, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And remember what I said, that you don't do anything that's contrary to the word of God. There's not going to be physical rain, and there's not going to be the spiritual rain, nor dew. So it's literally and spiritually as well. Elijah is removed. So the refreshing water of the word and the dew of the word is not going to be there. The dew of the word is for the young. The rain can come down kind of hard and beat down, but the dew is for the young. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Amos records, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to the east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." What does that tell you? What does that tell you what's happening in the land today? People are hungry. They're hungry for something from God, but they're looking to the wrong God, aren't they? The prophet is directed by God to a place of God's choosing, and he sends him to a brook. It's amazing to me it's amazing to me what the Holy Spirit knows and what he records. Does it amaze you? Sometimes I'm like, Lord, how many years have I read this and not seen this? But he sends him to a brook that flows into the Jordan. Jordan marked the very limit of the land. That was the boundary. Typically, it spoke of death, and not spiritual. And now spiritual death rested upon Israel. This is death to self. He was not only in danger from Ahab and Jezebel, this will answer what you were saying, Tom, but the snare of his own heart, to be filled with pride. Can you imagine delivering a message like that, knowing that you had heard from God? Listen, how many of us in this room are prone to pride? Pride, do you know what pride does? It hardens our heart. That's why God hates it, because it hardens your heart. God will not share his glory with another. That's what we need to remember. The prophet needs further training. See, we don't realize all that God is doing. And, you know, we're not in the ocean depths yet. We're still just right on the top. And so the servant of God has to be kept low. Those that God will use greatly, he does not bring them to a place where they are exalted. Discipline is the life of a servant. The flesh is put to death. Every servant used by God must come to Cherith. It says right here, he says, "and hide by the brook Cherith." It means cutting place. Even in the names, we talked about that last week, how important names are. This is an unchanging principle in the ways of God. This, put this in your little memory bank and keep it when you go through rough times. Go back to the beginning in Genesis. Joseph had had those dreams of greatness, right? But before he arrived there, he was hated by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit. He was a slave. He was put in prison before he ever was second to Pharaoh. Moses, a third of his life was spent on the backside of a mountain herding sheep. He was not in a place of prominence. He was all but forgotten. Before he would lead the millions of people out and receive the law of God. He was the lawgiver of God. And King David, before he was King David, 20 years he had to run and hide in caves and hide in trees and depend on people's goodness towards him. And he was persecuted. He was hunted like a dog before he reigned on that throne. The Lord sent him to a brook, not a flowing river. That's what I want you to see. There's a difference between a brook and a flowing river. A brook can dry up at any moment, here today and gone tomorrow. And you may find in your that in your own life. God often gives us a brook. Why? So that we trust in the blesser, Him, and not in the blessings. We tend to get sidetracked with blessings and gifts and abundance. We can't say that we don't. We do. I've seen it time and time again. And when the Lord blesses us, you're thankful for it, but sometimes you get caught up in the blessing. And we forget God. God loves us and He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. Our hearts will deceive us. He knows the river would take His place in our hearts. Cherith was necessary before Elijah goes to Carmel. He has another battle, right? When we think about Elijah, I think he's probably one of the greatest prophets. But look what he had to go through. And when he delivered that message to Ahab, God says, okay, now I'm putting you over here on this shelf. Because you still need preparation before Carmel. He'd spent a lifetime preparing him for Ahab, and then 3.5 years to prepare him for Carmel. Oblivion, obscurity, and the cutting experience. There has to be a cross before a crown. Death to self before life from God. Elijah now has to go away, stay by a brook, which is uncertain. Drink from the brook. Now it starts off and it's just kind of the waters coming along. And then remember, there's no rain and there's no dew. And so then you have it just kind of trickling along. And then you have it, the mud. And you know, even with mud, you can get water from that. God says, I've commanded the ravens to feed you, not man, but the ravens. And He didn't just call birds to feed Him, but God used the unclean to sustain His servant. This was a humbling experience for Elijah, because remember, the Jews, they knew that ravens were unclean. God told them they were unclean. He had to leave the public eye. He had to leave the promised land. He had to drink from a brook. And he was to be fed daily by ravens. It says that morning and evening, they would fly over and they would drop this flesh, this dead carcass. They were pulling meat out of a dead carcass. And they would bring it to Elijah. They were bringing bread. It says bread. So I would think they had to go to garbage heaps to find bread. Molded bread, dry, hard, crusty bread, and he had to drink from a brook. All of this to sustain this servant of God. Ravens feed on carrion. And I knew what it was, but I looked it up, and carrion is rotting flesh. And so this is what God will provide for our life, what is needed to sustain us in the place of cutting. We have to remember His ways are higher than ours. It can cost a great deal to follow Christ. It can be a cutting ordeal to do God's will. We are tested, and God even allows humiliation to refine our faith in Him. John 16, verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Psalm 34, 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." I'm going to give you one scripture and you can look this one up and read it later. Hebrews 11, 36 through 40. I would just encourage you to read that later at your own leisure and just think on that. Elijah stayed at the appointed place for him at that time. God had him in the furnace of affliction. No one, this is what you were talking about, Tom, no one to encourage him, no one for him to ask if he said the right thing. Did I say it the right way? Did I seem angry when I said it? Was I too harsh when I said it? Hey, do you think they liked my message? Do you think they know I'm called of God? God did not want Elijah to find comfort nor encouragement from man. He didn't have anyone to speak to after this. God's ways are not ours, nor His methods for training His servants. When we would train someone, we would find a nice, comfortable place. We would find the best teacher. And we would make sure they had good food. They had everything that was needed. God gives you what you need to be sustained on. Elijah stayed and he remained and he received. Elijah said, "Not my will, but yours, O God." That's what he's saying in him staying there. God's will for our life is to bring to light enduring, triumphant, obedient servants who say, "It is for my ultimate good that I'm in this cutting place. The shaping of my character that Christ be formed in me. Cherith is not being forsaken by God. It is a place of communion." And that is hard for us to see, is it not? In our dark hours and lonely times, we often find the nearness of Christ. He is with us, he reveals himself, and he speaks and he directs us. It's not always on the sofa. Amen?
Amen.
Pastor Mark's gone. I went a little over, but we started late. Okay? So I'm going to read the scripture, and then he's going to come with the end of this chapter. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So he went away and did according to the word of, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I done with you, O man of God? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out of the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'"
Half of this, half of what we're looking at is about Israel and God's judgment and these great miracles, like when we see Elijah calling down fire from heaven. But the other half is what God's doing in his man. And we may not all be called to be Old Testament prophets in the office of prophet, but there's something for us in this, even as Maggie was saying and as she was bringing out so well. I want you to think for a moment about what she has already read and about the raven being an unclean animal. And you are students of the word. You already know that this was not only just a prohibition that God had given, but I mean, it was deeply ingrained in the Israelites. It was detestable. Anything that was unclean, to touch a dead body, to touch a dead certain animals, and the raven was one, it was detestable to them, and it was a defilement to them. And so in all of the Old Testament, we find the separation. touch not the unclean thing. And in the New Testament, we find that in our personal lives, we're not to touch the unclean thing as bringing it into our heart and part of our life. But I want to do something just the opposite in my part. I want you to think about clean, identifying, and embracing unclean. Because that's what we're seeing, and we're seeing it for a reason. So God takes the man from the brook, and now he sends him to Zarephath. Zarephath is part of the enemies of Israel. They are Baal worshippers. They are foreigners. And it is the outpost, or I would say the citadel, of Ethbaal, as Maggie mentioned last week, who is Jezebel's father. Jezebel has promoted Baal worship throughout all of Israel. Her father is a worshiper of Baal, and he is entrenched at Zarephath. I want you to think about the irony of this. God takes his man from hiding, and he is known because he pronounced his judgment, and now people are suffering, and there's drought everywhere, the crops are burned up, animals are dying, and Elijah has to walk through the midst of Israel to get to Zarephath, and he's going not only through Israel, who knows what he has done, into enemy territory, who know they know what he has done, and God's putting him there right under the nose of the enemy. And so he sends him to Zarephath. I want you to remember that in Israel's eyes, Elijah is a troublemaker, the cause of the drought. You know, it's kind of amazing because God gives somebody a word. For us, it's like a word of encouragement for somebody. Just think about the seriousness of the word that Elijah gave, and then his own life is affected by that word. He knows that people are suffering because of the word that he has given. Zarephath, the word Zarephath means the place of refining. Place of refining. So God is continuing the process in his servant, and he sends him to the place of refinement to continue the work in him. And so for Elijah, there are some major issues here. He's already had to receive food from an unclean animal. God is sending him into enemy territory where the worship of Baal is everything. He's sending them into the midst of an unclean people. The Gentiles were called unclean by the Jews. And so he's sending him into the midst of an unclean people. There's a train of thought here. From the ravens, now to the enemy territory, to the unclean people, to a widow who is a Gentile, who is unclean in the eyes of the Israelites. And so the Jews were commanded not to take advantage of widows. This was a powerful prohibition for them, that they wouldn't take anything from a widow or do anything that would in any way put hardship upon that widow. They were to honor widows. They were to leave some of the crop in the field in order for the widows to be sustained. God says, it's a time of drought. I have pronounced it through you, my servant, and now it's suffering, and here's this poor widow woman. I'm going to send you there, and she is going to provide for you. Everything that he knows as a man of God about uncleanness and about widows, he's having to do just the opposite. So God sends him to the widow, and she is obviously very, very destitute. Remember that unclean ravens have provided for him, and now this Gentile unclean widow will provide for him. This is a humbling place for the prophet of God. And I don't want to dwell on this too long, but it's more so than I can put into words. This is truly a breaking for the man of God. And so this is an act of God, as Maggie mentioned a moment ago, bringing his servant low and keeping him low. Then we see, as Maggie said a moment ago, now God took him into a place of isolation, but you know, God will not keep his servants isolated from people, where they're up on the spiritual mountaintop and they have revelation of God, but they don't have to deal with ordinary people. God brings him back because the servant of God cannot fully grow in a vacuum. He has to be in a place where he deals with people and with relationships in order to accomplish God's refining work. Let me say it this way. You could spend 10 years in a cave receiving all kinds of wisdom from God, but you are not developed as a Christian until you've walked it out with people. Amen. God does not, it is not his will that we be lone rangers and that we be isolated for long. So we find that two events, I'm going to try to do this quickly, two events are recorded. Number one is the miraculous supply of oil and flour, and number two is the reviving of the dead son. The miraculous supply and the reviving of the dead son. So, first of all, he asks to be fed. And he asks her to feed him first. She's going, she has nothing left but a drop of oil, a little bit of flour, and she and her son are going to eat it and know that they're going to die of starvation after that. And he says, no, I want you to feed me first. What arrogance it sounds like. I want you to feed me first. And she protests. He says, no, you do this first and don't fear. And so she is being tested. Now, she's not a believer, but she is being put on the spot here. And God is going to reveal something to her. So she has to go and she has to give first to the man of God. She has to give first to what God has commanded, to what he has spoken. And I would say to you tonight that a tithe, T-I-T-H-E-D, a tithe life is not the end all for a believer. It's the starting point.
Mm-hmm.
If you'll see in the Word of God, I mean, we generally give out of our abundance and joyfully, and thank God for that. We're supposed to do that. But listen to this. True sacrifice comes out of our willingness to put even our survival on the line. He loved not his life unto death. You remember the book of Revelation? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And so she has to be willing. She has to be willing to put her own survival on the line. She doesn't understand why. She doesn't understand how this is happening, but she does it. To put our survival on the line rather than just giving out of our surplus is what Jesus did. It is to be willing to give all. He demands all. God demands all, but he also provides all. And that's what he's teaching this woman. The second thing is the boy. Now, we're coming back to this, but of course, we know that after that, there was a miraculous supply of oil and flour, and it never went empty. And so there was this supply throughout all the rest of the drought. It never ran dry, and so she was able to provide bread and oil, have bread, flour and oil to provide bread for her and her son. So, you've got miracle happening. Big miracle happening. Over the course of time, her son gets sick, and he becomes so sick that he dies. I want you to see these two things happening now at the same time, because the supply of flour and oil has not stopped. Sometimes we get used to the blessings of God. As Maggie said, the blessings of God can be a real test for us. So over here, she's miraculously receiving oil and flour to make bread every day. But on the other hand, her son gets sick and he dies. While she's still experiencing miraculous provision from God, her son dies. And she becomes irate. You remember in the very passage that we read, she says, God, it must be remembering my sin. This woman has a guilty conscience. Now, she's already seen what faith will do. And she has the prophet of God living in her house. She has the blessing of the presence of the ambassador of God in her house, but her son dies. And she blames God. She says, it must be my sin. God has remembered my sin, and he's brought this evil upon me. She still thinks evil of God. He's punishing me for my past sin. I want to mention tonight there is a vast difference between the repercussions of sin and punishment for sin. A lot of Christians don't know how this works in their own life. I'm going to say to you tonight, and you may come up with all kinds of arguments, but we can talk about it later. I'm going to say to you tonight that if you are having something bad happening in your life, and you are a believer serving God, you are not being punished for something that you did. You say, what about, God says whatever we sow will reap. That's a different thing. You may have some repercussions because of sin from your past life, and even sins that you commit as a Christian set things in motion, and there may be some repercussions that you have to deal with. But I am telling you firmly on the Word of God that if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ based on faith, Jesus took your punishment on the cross. He took your punishment for your past sins, but He also took your punishment for the ones where you fail after you become a Christian, but you are repentant, you have a heart that cries out to God, you love God and you're a servant of God, you're not being punished. He says, walk in faith. Faith pleases Him. And so if you start thinking, oh, I'm being punished because of something I did years ago or something I did last week, how can you see God as a loving Father who wants to bless you, and how can you approach Him in faith if your heart is condemning you? That's why He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to take that at the very strength of what the statement says. Not, there's not sometimes condemnation. There is no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you may need to let God deal with your heart about something. There may be repercussions, but you're not being punished. This woman is an unbeliever. I can't say whether God is punishing her or not, but here is what I think. Just like the person that was born blind and they asked Jesus, why did this happen to him? Was it because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, he was born blind that God might be glorified in this moment. And I believe this is why this son died, that God might be glorified in this moment. And so she thinks God's punishing her. This is a huge blow to her. She's destitute. Listen to this. She was destitute, and there's a drought. God brings her blessing, and it is a miracle. And she has great hope now. Then all of a sudden, boom, this. And she's saying, what is God doing? I'm telling you all of this to say, this is such a picture to me of what happens in our life. How many of you can say, I have had a river of blessing in some areas of my life?
Amen.
I know that God has touched my life. But then when something bad happens in another area of our life, how quickly do we look at that and go, why is God alive? Why is God doing this? Why is this happening? And we all the while, there's another miracle still happening over here. God is still taking care of you, still providing for you, and yet some tragedy happens, and then we think, why is God doing this to me? She has supernatural miracles taking place in her house every single day, and yet she wants to blame God because her son has died. All the while, the miracle is continuing. The flow of blessing from God does not exempt us from trials and sorrows and testing of our faith. But when the trials come, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and acknowledge all of His goodness towards us in the midst of that trial. So in her anguish, she forgot the flow of oil. That's just like us. Elijah took the boy to himself. This is amazing because she's blaming Elijah too. She's blaming Elijah. It's because you're here. It's because of all these different things. And he doesn't take it personally. This is what people in ministry and you in your walk with God, because you, as you serve God, other people look to you, have to learn to do, because she is blaming him. He doesn't say a word to defend himself. What does he do? He identifies with her suffering, with her sorrow. He comes over. He takes her burden. He takes the boy out of her arms and takes him upstairs to his room and puts him on the bed. Her burden becomes his burden, even though she's blaming him for the burden. You hear me? Her burden becomes his burden, even though she says it's his fault. And here again, this whole thing that I started with comes into play. The law of God, he would have been prohibited by the law of God to have touched this dead body. So why does God allow this? He's forbidden by the law to touch a dead body. But he was willing to identify fully with this Gentile woman and her son and to embrace that dead boy, take him in his arms, take him upstairs. I think the only answer to this is that Jesus was sinless, but he identified with us in our sin. He was willing to come and to embrace us when we were dead and without sin. The Bible says that he took our place. He would have been prohibited as the Son of God from having contact with those who are dead in trespasses and sin. dead bodies, but he was willing to identify fully. Our death became his death. Our burden became his burden. And so this story takes it even further. She had never fully, this woman had never fully accepted him, yet he accepted her. We had never accepted Christ, and yet he came and drew us to himself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. In another place it says, while we were still his enemies, he died for us. Elijah is not like the TV preachers today. There's no big show. He doesn't invite a crowd. He doesn't even let the woman be a part of it. He takes the boy upstairs and privately he goes to God. And he stretches himself out on the dead body three times in faith. And to me, I just find this so amazing, as Maggie was saying, what the Holy Spirit has written here. This is, all of this story is about the power of God, but it's about identification. He's the man of God. He stretches out on the body of an unclean Gentile boy who is dead, a dead body that would defile him. Face to face, and I'm thinking the boy may be a little bit older for him to stretch out fully on his body, but face to face, hand to hand, foot to foot, etc. For Elijah, it did not matter what the personal cost of this was. We see him as this fiery man of God. We don't see him as tender. But here's a man who is willing to stretch himself out on a dead body, no matter what it's going to cost him, because he is defiled. My mind can't understand that except in the context of Calvary. He stretches out on the body. Jesus stretched out on the cross of Calvary, and when he did, we were placed in him, the Bible says, and he took our sins upon him. He took, for everything our hands have done, he took it into his hands. For everything our feet have done, he took it upon himself. Everything we've thought evil, he took it to himself, and he bore it. Clean, embracing unclean. What an amazing God.
Amen.
Face
Amen.
To face with us, just Amen. Like that dead body. Oh, so amazing.
Yes.
There is faith, and then there is the gift of faith. We're all given a measure of faith, the Bible says, but in Corinthians it says there's the gift of this, that, and the other, and there's the gift of faith. It's a supernatural boost of faith that tells you, this is something I want to do right here. Now you speak it, and it's going to come to pass. And Elijah operated in that gift. And as Maggie read, the book of Hebrews says he was a man like you and I, but he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And it goes on to say in the book of James that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the widow, listen, the widow was disqualified because of her view of God. She was disqualified from being part of this miracle. She was disqualified from being able to bring it to pass, from having any hope, because she thought God was taking something away from her, rather than remembering the flow of oil. That God was punishing her, so she had no power with God. This is really important for me and you. I'm winding this up, but this is important for us. I believe so many Christians, and we all battle it, so many Christians are robbed of power because they are under condemnation. Because, you know, Maggie and I preach righteousness. We preach you're supposed to line up your life with the Word of God. And what we're doing is we're setting the standard, because today's church wants to remove the standard. But we have always had grace. Just because somebody fails, that's not, failing isn't the disqualification when you understand grace.
That's right.
When you understand grace, you understand that when you fall, you're no less righteous than when you were walking right. Because you don't have righteousness of your own anyway. It's Christ's righteousness.
Amen.
But we get up and we return in repentance to the Lord. But what I'm saying to you tonight, as long as you walk in unbelief because you don't think you're good enough, or God's punishing you, or you have let God down, or all of these things, you'll never walk in faith and you'll never walk in power. You have to come to the place that you don't listen to the lies of the enemy, and you know that you are accepted by God, that He embraces you. The boy arises. Notice that the prophet did not ask the woman to pray with her, with him. This is surprising to me too. He doesn't call for a prayer group. He doesn't go out and find some other believer. He doesn't do anything. There are other prophets in Israel. There are other believers. Remember, God told him, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He doesn't try to get a group together to pray. You know, sometimes we think that a multitude of pray, oh, if we can get everybody across the nation praying, it's more powerful. You know, I think I've always thought that. That's not really in the Word of God. One person with faith like Elijah is more powerful than 5,000 people just throwing up prayers to God. What matters is faith, the quality of the prayer. I just want to close with the 24th verse. What a testimony this was to this woman. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. You know, put ourselves in that verse. What do people look at us and say? What is it in us that they can look at and they can say, by this I know that you're a man or a woman of God, and that the word that you speak, the word of the Lord in your mouth, is truth. We'll continue this next week. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we can discuss.